We are at chapter 5, which talks about the ministries of the church. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we commit this time to you. I pray that you'll move freely in our midst, that once again you'll grip our hearts with the gospel, that we'll see Christ lifted up and Father, you glorified. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a dream. A dream that one day we'll worship in a worship hall equipped with the latest technology, lightings and sound system, and we have a river flowing through our sanctuary, ending at a fountain behind where we'll do our baptism. And then beside that, there's a Starbucks so that you can drink your coffee and worship God at the same time. I have a dream that our worship team will be able to lead us in the presence of God, and every week they'll write a new worship song so they can influence thousands upon thousands. I have a dream that one day people from all kinds of background, language, cultures would come here to worship, especially the rich, the powerful, and the celebrities. Because this will show that our Christianity is relevant and cool, and we can influence more people. Do you share this same dream as me? You better not. You know, to follow Christ is not cool, right? The Bible says we should keep away from premarital sex. That is not cool to the world, right? Because the world says, well, you won't buy a car without test driving, right? So why do you get married without test driving? So, you know, while you're not married, travel overseas alone as a couple or even cohabit together. The world tells us when you earn money, you should spend on yourself. Save more, invest more so you can attain FIRE earlier, and then you can go on your dream vacation and buy whatever you want. But Scripture tells us that all we have comes from God, and we want to use it not just for ourselves, but also for others. It's not cool to be not invited after work to go drink with your colleagues, or not invited to pubs and clubs. What's cool is drinking with your bosses and your clients and rubbing shoulders with them. What's cool is getting hammered in the club, making out with a stranger, and then boasting about it on Instagram. You see, following Christ is the pursuit of godliness, and often that's not cool to the world. But here is the irony. You see, all of us, we desire what? Happiness, joy, peace, fulfillment, meaning of life. And the answer to these are found in the pursuit of godliness. And yet we do not find godliness cool, and we try to pursue all those on our own ways and values. When we look at 1 Timothy, Paul was in prison in Rome. Facing the end of his life, he wrote to this young pastor in the church of Ephesus called Timothy. Of course, the last things often are the most important things. And of all the things he's talked about, the idea here is the pursuit of godliness, how to lead godly lives. And it begins with the message, the gospel. And it says the gospel is Christ came to die for sinners, of whom I am the worst of sinners. That's the gospel to save you. And so he tells Timothy to proclaim the message, to defend the message. Chapter 2, often we associate chapter 2 with whether women should preach in church or not. But the point in chapter 2 is about worship and prayer. Do not pray like an unbeliever. Just pray about things that you want. You pray such that God will use us to be a testimony. And the key to prayer then is not just our external appearance, whether you are attractive, whether you can attract people, but rather your inner godliness. And then he breaks out. He goes back to the gospel. In 1 Timothy, you always see this phrase, this is a trustworthy statement. At least 5 times in 6 chapters, talks about the gospel. So chapter 2, he says that there's only one God, one mediator between God and man, that is Christ Jesus, and he came to die as a ransom for us. To save sinners, how? By dying. It is out of gratitude that he prays. In chapter 3, what does a life of godliness look like? And so he comes up with all these conditions for leaders. And I said, right, this is not just for leaders. You don't see those and say, wow, hey, very lucky, you know, I'm not a leader, I don't need to follow. No, no. All of us are expected to pursue those conditions. And out of this group, then they choose the leaders. And at the end of chapter 3, again, he talks about the gospel. He says, God it talks about incarnation of Christ, and that Christ is now at the right hand of God praying for us. Why? Well, because we know you try to follow the list, it's almost impossible. But yet we are not discouraged, because we know God is not a God who keeps us at arm's length. He incarnated, He came into this world to accept us, and because you're accepted, that is why we pursue godliness together. So every time we gather, we share, we confess our sins, we know we are the chief of sinners, but you don't just stay there, you know, and indulge in your sins. Oh, I'm hopeless. No. We are hopeless, yes, but the gospel gives us hope, and together we pursue godliness. Then it goes to chapter 4, it says, wow, how does this life actually look like? It says it's a life that lives out the gospel. Life of obedience. And so chapter 4, verse 8, he says, train yourself for godliness. Again, godliness. Not try to be godly, but train to be godly. And then he goes back and talks about the gospel again. He says, God came to save everybody. He desires that everybody be saved, especially believers. And then we reach chapter 5, where it talks about, it seems like a bunch of random stuff. This ministry of the church, but it's not random, okay? So today from chapter 5, we'll look at three T's. The text, the theology, and today. The text, what was Paul telling Timothy? Theology, to apply to today, we need to go through a process of thinking theologically. What are these? What is the meaning? What's the principles? And then finally, how do we apply to our lives today? So the first, the text, that at the heart of the church, is not about programs, but people. After all these things that we do, we want to ask, what is at the heart of the church? What is the church about? And Scripture tells us it's not about the budget, not about the building, not about the programs we have. It is about people. The gospel says Jesus came not to die for buildings, but to die for people. And as a result of the gospel, we open doors, open our wallets, and open our hearts. Verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. To the younger men as brothers, to the older women as mothers, to the younger women as sisters, and in all purity. Why does Paul say this? Now, because this was against, it was counter-cultural. In the Roman culture, you're older men, you're useless. Okay, so you just scold them, say, well, you're so useless, you know, you're here, I have to feed you. He says, no, treat them like a father. To the younger men, while they're strong, take advantage of them. Make use of them. But he says, no, treat them like brothers. To the older women, they are naggy, and so you try to avoid them. But no, he says, treat them like mothers. And to the younger women, you know, you want to take advantage of them, especially sexually. And so he says, no, treat them in all purity. And the reason Paul talks about this, right before this, he brought back the gospel. The gospel changed our relationship with one another. That is why the church is called the new oikos, the home, family. Right? In the culture, they don't see it that way. I only take care of my family. The other people is their business. But the church, we says, we are family. So we ask ourselves, how has the gospel changed your view of the relationships within the church? The brother and sister beside you, to you, are they necessary? Or some of us think, you know, just me and God is enough. These people are actually in the way. I'm stumbled by them. But it's because of all these relationships that are difficult that I think we are forced to grow, forced to rely on God, forced to press in to the gospel. The gospel transforms how we look at one another, transforms the relationship, how we see each other. Then he talks about another group of people that are neglected. Honor widows, who are widows indeed. Oh, you mean there are some widows who are not widows indeed? Okay, let's see what he's saying. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Saying that if you're a widow but your family members to support you, to learn piety means to use money to support them. Okay, we have to support them if your family members who are widows. Why does Paul talk about, spend time talking about widows? Mentioned before, in Rome, they often go and fight, go to wars. Men will go and fight and some of them will not come back. So it's not uncommon that you become a widow. All right, and as a widow in those times, if you have no more men in your house, your sons are too young, you go back to your father's home. But if you cannot, maybe you have moved away to another city, then how? You have no choice. You're helpless. There's no McDonald's back then for you to work part-time. There's no CPF, no retirement scheme, no insurance. So as a woman, you know, you can do some business, but you'll be taken advantage of. And so if the church is family, then the church needs to step up. But we have limited resources. So he says, must be those who are truly widows. Means they have totally no help. All right? Now, having said that, of course, we have CPF today. We have retirement homes. We have insurance schemes, right? But it doesn't mean that we do not need to practice filial piety. It doesn't mean that you can just ignore your parents or whoever in your family who have needs. The fifth commandment is clear to us, to honor your father and mother. It says, now she who is a widow indeed, the real widow, who has been left alone, he's trying to define what is a real widow. Left alone means you have no other help. Fix her hope on God. Continues in entreaties and prayers day and night. You have a godliness, you exemplify godliness. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. Does this above reproach sound familiar? Where did it appear before this? Chapter 3, where it talks about elders, right? It says, teach so that they know and they can live above reproach. And so that is why in chapter 3, we say those, the list there is not just for elders and deacons, but for all of us. And out of this group, then we choose the leaders. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially of those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Meaning you need to support your parents. You know, in the past, when I became a Christian, my grandmother would say, you know, you don't be a Christian, you know, you be a Christian, I've lost you. What do you mean? They have this impression, once you become a Christian, you no longer love your parents. Where did that come from? Certainly not from the Bible, right? But maybe it's because as Christians, that's how we live. That's how people see and that's how they understand. But it says, no, provide for them, if not, you're worse than an unbeliever. Then he continued to define what is true, a true widow. Widow who's to be put on the list must be at least 60 years old, means must be a certain age. Why? He'll explain later. Must be a wife of one man. Now, wife of one man, I think, doesn't mean just married one time, but you're faithful, right? Because a few verses later, he'll ask the young widows to get remarried. And if the condition to be supported by the church is that you're only married one time, then why does Paul tell them to get remarried? He's saboing them, right? Because it's likely they'll become widow again, you know. Then they cannot be supported anymore. So this idea, a wife of one man, means faithfulness. Just as in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says the leaders must be a man of one wife. It's the same idea, all right? Faithfulness in marriage. The third condition, having a reputation for good works. Godliness is not just lip service. You don't just say, I'm godly, I love people. There's good works that people can see. If, you try to define what is good work, she has brought up children. If she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, if she has devoted herself to every good work. So he defines who are those widows that are true widows that we need to support, but then to younger widows, refuse, don't put them on the list. They need a list because apparently there are a lot of widows, right? So you don't know who you're supporting, so you need a list. But the younger ones, don't put them. Why? When they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. Doesn't mean that if you want to get remarried, it's wrong. It's just saying that because they're young, they have these desires, maybe out of the desire, they will marry an unbeliever. They'll do something that is not of good testimony. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, not merely idle, but gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. If they're young, they have energy, you support them, they don't have to work, then what do? Then idle, go around talking nonsense, right? Gossiping. So Paul says, therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Now, of course, today it doesn't mean that, you know, if you're a widow, you must get married. Okay, this was because of the situation at that time. So Paul mentions, you only support those who are truly have no support. The younger ones, well, they may not have no support, but try to get remarried. You're still young. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them. The church must not be burdened so that if it may assist those who are widows indeed. Limited resources, so we must be wise with our resource. And so, he says the gospel changed how we relate to each other, how we see one another that is different from the culture with our family. He talks about a group of people that are neglected, marginalized. Then he talks about another group who are neglected. You know who? the leaders. It says the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Why the leaders? Sometimes we look at the church leaders or your DG leaders, you think, they are fine. They are close to God, you know? And so some DG leaders say, you know, when my DG members are sick, I go visit them. But now I'm sick, nobody can visit me, you know? Then I try to defend the members. Say, maybe, you know, they think you're very spiritual, or they see you also don't know what to say, you know, so they rather avoid you. All right? But leaders have needs also, right? And here it says double honor means what? Means pay them, give them a bonus, right? Especially those who work hard in preaching and teaching. 1 Timothy 3 says, all the leaders, elders need to be able to teach the word, right? To pass on the faith. But not all are equally gifted. So there are some who are gifted who will focus on preaching and teaching. Especially back then, there were all this false teaching. Chapter 1, it says, defend the faith, pass it on, right? That is why he emphasizes those who are able to teach. And just imagine if this person is a leader of the church. All the Roman neighbors know about it, but they will see him and, you know, he cannot even afford to feed his own family. What kind of testimony is that? That is why Paul says you need to support them, give them a bonus. Now, I'm not asking for a bonus, okay? And I know this is not our problem today. Our problem today is pastors have their own private jets. Okay, that is another problem. We'll talk about it next week in chapter 6, where he deals with the issue of money. Apparently, this is not health and wealth preaching is not a new phenomenon, okay? Since the biblical times, I guess since the beginning of humanity, it really existed. All right? So it says, support them. For scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Means when the ox is threshing the thing, don't muzzle it so it's free to eat. Right? If he work, he deserves payment. Why is this important? Not just because pastors should be paid. He says this is scripture. The blue part is a quotation from the Old Testament. The green part is a New Testament quotation. You see, how do we know the Bible is inspired by God? One way is that we say, oh, Jesus read the Bible. Okay, but which Bible did he read? Well, the Old Testament, because there was no New Testament then, right? So New Testament how? Well, Paul puts the Old Testament and New Testament here together, and he says they are scripture. So they're equally inspired. Verse 19, he says, do not receive an accusation, an elder, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also be fearful of sinning. It's not easy to be a leader because whatever decision you make, somebody will criticize you. And back then, you also don't have handphone to do video recording. So in case a leader gets accused, how do you know it's true or not? It says, at least have two or three witnesses. You know, otherwise the leader get accused unfairly, how terrible they feel, right? So Paul is trying to deal with all these issues. This, when he talks about the different groups of people in the church who are marginalized, who have some struggles, he mentions these leaders. And if you sin privately, we deal with it privately. But if it's public, we deal with it publicly. Why? Because as a leader, you have influence over more people. And if you don't deal with your sin publicly, people will think, oh, like that also can, then I also will do this. Okay, so it says, deal in the presence of all. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, of Christ Jesus, of his chosen angels. Maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing out of a spirit of partiality. Nothing tears down the trust in a community of a family more than unfairness, more than favoritism. Imagine your household, your parents practice favoritism. No matter how close the siblings want to be, there's always something in between, right? If we experience injustice, you feel it's unfair. So Paul is reminding Timothy, as a leader, be careful. Don't have favoritism. Don't put people in as a DG leader or deacon simply because you like them more. Then how do you choose? Well, chapter 3, he puts down all the list there. Faithfulness, godliness. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Don't appoint leaders too hastily. This person may be gifted, he may be a CEO or lead a company out there, very successful, but it doesn't mean it translates to church spiritual maturity. Yes, the gifts and abilities of course translates. But within the church, already very clear, we look at character, not outward our appearances or abilities. It is godliness, right? And he says, don't make them leaders, for spiritual maturity takes time. Just with any relationship, you need time to grow, you need time to know God. So don't do it too hastily. Otherwise, if that person falls, you are also responsible. Then at this point, he talks about Timothy, yourself be careful, don't sin. And then he thinks about other things about Timothy. No longer drink water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach for frequent ailments. Wow, most of us read this and say, wow, hang around, now we can drink, you know. Yeah, okay, Bible says you can drink, that's no problem, okay, just don't get drunk. But remember, the alcoholic content back then and here is different, okay. But the point is, Paul cares for Timothy. He talks about, be careful of leaders, don't sin, and say, you especially, you know. Who are you accountable to, right? And then he thinks about Timothy's problem. He says, also be careful about your stomach problem. Then he goes back to the topic, the sin issue. He says, the sins of some men are quite evident going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, deeds that are good are quite evident. Those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. What is he saying? He's saying when you want to put a person as a leader, you must look at them, observe them. It takes time. Sometimes their sin is very clear, so you avoid, right? But sometimes you don't know. It comes after, so you need time to observe. Observe what their life is like. Likewise, their good deeds will show up. Don't believe them just because they are very nice in church. They say all the right things. Observe them because if they are good deeds, it will be evident. It will come out somehow and you can observe it. Then he continues, right? To tell us at the heart of the church is not about programs, it's not about buildings, it's about people. He deals with different groups that are marginalized, that are neglected. And then there's one more group, the slaves. Chapter 6, verse 1. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Slaves don't like to work for their masters, right? Who does? So whatever they do, they just give minimal effort. He's saying, now that you're a Christian, you need to give maximum effort, not minimum. Don't just do the minimum. And then those who have believers as masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Means if your master is a Christian, all the more you need to be good to them. Do your best. Right? You come to church, he already said, relationship has changed because of the gospel. You are brothers and sisters in Christ. But out there, you are still his slave. So, if the person is a non-believer, you try your best. If he's a believer, even more. Don't take advantage of the relationship. Likewise, we have to ask, how do we work? What is our attitude at our workplace? You see, when we look at this text, it talks about all these different relationships, the marginalized, the neglected. But the whole point is this. After talking about the gospel, this is at the heart of it. The church is not just the ministries that we do, not just the programs, not just the bigger buildings that then have a river running through. It is about the people. Christ came to die for people, not buildings. Then we have to ask ourselves, how do we then look at one another? You know, the early church was persecuted because many times the Romans would use their own view of religion to see Christianity. Especially in the 2nd, 3rd century, and more people are becoming Christians, the Romans would think you go to become Christian because you get something out of it. So the pastors and the bishops must be very rich. So one of the emperor called the bishop to him and says, I want you to surrender all the treasures of your church. Give me all your money. You have so many people, so many believers. Certainly you are rich. But you know the early church is not. And so the bishop says, well, we don't have anything. He says, no, I don't believe, you know, I give you a deadline till tomorrow. The next day, the bishop came empty-handed, and the emperor flew into a rage. He says, you think I don't dare to kill you? He says, no, I brought the treasures of the church. They're outside your palace. Just look out of the window. So he ran over to the window, really excited, imagining heaps and heaps of gold and silver. But when he looked out, there was nothing, just people. And then gathered together, peering sheepishly at the great doors of the royal palace, rising above them was a mess of ragged beggars, cripples, slaves, and outcasts. These, said the bishop with a sweep of his arm, are the treasures of the church. Who are the treasures of the church? You and I, the people. And so, I want you to understand is that when Paul wrote all this to Timothy, it was counter-cultural. It was a shock to the Roman system because of their worldview. So we must understand the theology behind it, which is the gospel. The gospel changed our relationship. At the heart of the church is not programs, but people. At the heart of the gospel is reconciled, the reconciliation of relationships with God and then with others. Julian the Apostate, he is the last Roman emperor before Rome became Christian. Means he's the emperor before Constantine. Okay, Constantine turned the whole empire Christian. He's called Julian the Apostate because, well, clearly those who wrote history are Christians, okay? He's apostate because he tried to revive Roman religion. He built new temples, gave people financial incentives to go and worship their gods, but the Romans continued to go to church. So he was really frustrated. He wrote to a friend this letter that we have. He says, "Nothing has contributed to the progress of superstitions of these Christians as their charity to strangers. The impious Galileans provide not only for their own poor, but for ours as well." What's he saying? He doesn't understand. He says, I try to change them. I want them to go back to worship their ancestors and tradition, but they won't. Because these Christians, they are helping all the poor people. That's what he saw. The historian Rodney Stark said, "If you ask Julian, what is it that gave Christianity its power? He didn't see worship even though there was. He didn't see fellowship even though there was. He didn't see all the other things. The only thing he saw was Jews take care of Jewish poor. Greeks take care of Greek poor. Romans take care of Roman poor. But these Christians are unbelievable. They take care of everybody." That is why Julian was unable to accept. How is this possible? And this is because of their worldview. I'm not saying that the Romans are bad people. They are good people in their midst, but in their worldview, they cannot understand or accept. What is their worldview like? Let me give you a few quotations of historians and philosophers. "Because Christians admit that ignorant people are worthy of their God, Christians show that they want to convert only foolish, dishonorable, stupid people, only slaves, women, and little children." Who are stupid people? You, okay? And I. "Because at the time, only slaves, women, and little children, those useless people, became Christians." So Celsius, the philosopher, says, what kind of God is this, you know? "A poor man," Plato says, "a poor man who was no longer able to work because of sickness should be left to die. Because people are valued based on your productivity. Since you cannot produce anymore, then okay lah, never mind, die." Another philosopher said, "If you do a beggar bad service by giving him food and drink." Why? Because you lose what you give and you prolong his life for misery. It's a bit like sometimes you see people asking for money, we tell children, "Hey, don't give. You give money after they go and buy cigarette or buy drugs." Really, man, Singapore so easy to buy drugs, man. But we say this, why? Because our worldview, right? So it's saying that you let them survive is a lose-lose situation. You lose the thing you give, and then they go and they have a longer life and they suffer more. So the Greco-Roman culture did not see the hungry, the sick, the dying as worthy of humane assistance. The worth of a human being was determined by external and accidental circumstances in proportion to the position he held in the community or state. Meaning you, how worthy you are depends on how much you produce. Rich and powerful, what position you have in the community and the state. A human being only had value as a citizen, but very few people qualified as citizens. I think only 30% or 20% of Roman Empire are citizens. The others are all slaves. The physical ailing, the poor, the lower classes, for whom Christians had compassion, were not citizens in the eyes of the Greeks and Romans who were free men. Meaning, even out of the 30% who are citizens, if you're poor, you're lower class, you are sick, you're also worthless. And it talks about a non-citizen, are defined as having no purpose, hence unworthy to be helped when their lives were in jeopardy. So, when I say all this thing about the history, I want you to understand that in the Roman times, what is it like? And so when scripture was written, when Paul wrote those things, to us, we don't understand. Why is he talking about all this random stuff? You care for the poor? Of course I understand. But you must understand, those people then didn't understand. Okay, so the question is, how do we view Christians today? How do we view power? How do we view money compared to the early church? In Roman times, people, they view relationships as transactions. I know you because I benefit from you. I help you means I'm your benefactor, you owe me one. But Christian church says, no, we are all family. Now today, how do you view the other Christian, the person sitting beside you? Is he necessary or is she unworthy? That is why, I mean, I'm a realist, right? I know we can't be all great friends here, but certainly in your own DG, that's why we encourage you to join a small group. That is where you do life. That is where you feel like, oh, I'm so irritated, but you know that you need to change. You know God is molding you through the gospel. How do you view power? The Romans wanted power and might. But, you know, the early Christians didn't win over Rome with swords and knives. They won Rome over with suffering and love. And today, how do we view power? How we wish we have a billionaire in our midst. Then we don't have to worry about our lease, you know. How we wish your celebrities, we put them on stage and then they can share testimony and attract more people. Now, of course, these are good things. But these are not best things. Right? How do we view power? Biblically. So you ask yourself, if you know somebody who has a certain background, do you treat them differently from others who are normal human beings like us? How do we spend money? Is it just on ourselves? Or do we say, Lord, everything I have is actually from you, and I want to use a portion of what you've given me to bless other people? Okay, so all these historical things, I won't say I said enough, but I think I want to bring up the point, this point, that pagans have morality, but paganism had none. I don't want you to walk away thinking that Roman times, all the people are bad. Non-believers today, they're all bad. It's not true. All of us are made in the image of God. All of us, believers or not, are capable of charity, of love, of kindness. But I want to talk about the world view. The pagan worldview, in the atheistic worldview, there's no true justice. The very fact that you desire to pursue justice is because of your own preference, because you're a good person. You have goodness in you, not because your worldview compels you to do that. An atheistic worldview, a Roman worldview, is the survival of the fittest. Who deserves to survive? He who is strong. Women, slaves, children. But you say, today, no, today a lot of people are good, you know, we know we need to be humane and compassionate. Of course, why? Education, maybe. But I tell you, it's because of the influence of culture, particularly Western culture. And where did Western culture come from? Christian culture. If you don't believe, you just examine ancient China, ancient Rome, or wherever ancient England was. You think the people are humane? No. So what I want to talk about today is not that Christians are better. Certainly we know we are not. I want to say is that our worldview is superior because we know we are made in the image of God. Everybody. So you look at somebody, it's not because he's a CEO or she drives a big car, but everyone deserves dignity. Because, why? Because at the heart of the gospel is about reconciled relationship, first with God, then with others. The gospel says you're the chief. Christ died for sinners and you are the worst. If I'm the worst, who else can I not forgive? Sally was a seminarian. She went to class one day and she saw that a professor put this paper on the board and he drew a target board. And there were darts there. He told them, I want you to draw the picture of somebody you dislike or hate or cannot forgive. Well, everybody was excited. So the person beside drew her younger brother. Another classmate drew his ex-girlfriend. She said she spent a lot of time drawing her friend who betrayed her. She said, I spent a lot of details drawing her pimples and her eyes. And then one by one, they went up to paste the picture and started throwing darts. And the more they threw, the more excited they became. There were glees, oohs and ahs. And she says, I was really looking forward to my turn. But then, class ended. She says, I was so disappointed. I didn't get a chance to throw my dart that I got angry. And then she says, the teacher removed the board. And behind it was a picture of Jesus. And it was riddled with dart holes. A hush fell across the whole class. They just stared at a mangled picture of Jesus. And then the professor took out the Bible and read from Matthew 25, where Jesus said, surely, surely, I tell you, whatever you do on the least of my brothers and sisters, you do unto me. And with tears, the students streamed out of the classroom. Friends, that is the gospel. And if you truly get it, then we open our doors, open our wallets, open our hearts to others, because we know God has opened His door to us and says, welcome home. God has opened His wallets to us to give us His most precious Son so that we can have abundant life. God has opened His heart to you and says, welcome, my beloved. And so we look at the text, the theology, and then how then do we respond? When we look at some of the ministries we do, you know, our universe ministry, you know, I'm so glad that we have such a ministry in our midst, because everybody deserves to have dignity, to worship in our midst, because everyone is a child of God. We have our English-speaking class. Now, this group are mainly from China. They are here to study with their children. And we learn to open doors to them, to welcome them. I live in the U.S. for 10 years, right? And I understand when you're away from your home, how precious it is when somebody there are willing to open their doors to welcome you. And also think of Dr. Mahathir, you know. He's so old, right? But he always retells his story when his time in Singapore, you know, when he was studying here as a medical student, how much he disliked it because he was slighted. And I cannot help but think, if at that time, if his roommate was nicer to him, maybe he won't have this impression of Singapore. People come here to study and work for a few years. What kind of impression would they have of Singapore when they leave? We are materialistic, busy, selfish. This is our opportunity to be an ambassador, not only for your country, but for your faith, an ambassador for the gospel. When we're willing to open our doors and to welcome people. Of course, we also have Project Starfish that I'd like to share with you. These two-person mother and son called Shafiq and Sahara, and we have their permission to share. Okay, they know that I'm sharing today. Now, Shafiq, of course, is a Queenstown Secondary student, and over the years, we have been mentoring the kids there. Those who have financial needs, every month, we'll give them a $300 NTUC voucher since 2022. Out of your giving, or out of our surplus. All right? And so, Shafiq, his mother has several marriages before. Oh, her husband's died of cancer. So he has a lot of half-siblings. But he's the only child between his current father and his mother and his father. All right? He was doing well in school until one day his father died of a stroke, sudden death. Father is the main breadwinner, and so his whole world collapsed. He stopped going to school, hang out with bad friends. One night, he came home very late with a smell of smoke all over him, and his mother said, you know, where have you been? He won't answer. She said, you know, I've lost your father, I cannot afford to lose you. Later, this lady, Zahara, she came to church to get her vouchers, and she just told our pastor, she says, you know, I'm having depression. I don't know why God has treated me like that. My life is so bitter. You know, I've lost so many husbands to cancer, and then this one to stroke. My high blood pressure is so high, but you can't come down. You know, I have this leg pain, I need to go for surgery, but I don't have money. And then my son is like that. And so our pastor prayed for her, then she left. A month later, when she came back, she was a changed person. She was joyful. She says, oh, I have no more, my blood pressure came down, I don't need my surgery anymore. What happened? She says, oh, Jesus healed me. How do you know Jesus healed you? Because when our pastor prayed for her, you know, to being sensitive to a religion, we didn't pray in Jesus' name, we just say pray to God. So how do you know Jesus healed you? She says, oh, because TikTok told me. Huh? Because every day, apparently, she looked at TikTok, and there's a very short clip, somebody reading the Bible and praying. She says, every morning when I read it, it brings peace to my life. And then our pastor shared the gospel with her, asked her if she wanted to accept Christ. She said, yes. Then she said, you sure? You know there's only one God, right? I said, yeah. She says, if you believe, you cannot go back to old religion, right? I said, yeah. If you don't go back to old religion, you'll face all these difficulties around you, right? She said, of course. So Zahara experienced a spiritual breakthrough. She said it's because she saw QBC being there for the family, not just in giving the money, but supporting them in prayers and journeying with them. Especially, she's filled with gratitude when she saw how her son changed. The story of Zafik. So Zafik, one day, again, the pastor went to give the voucher and shared with him her own story, how by studying hard, she managed to pull her family out of poverty, and then coming to church, how her life changed. You know, Zafik began to tell her, say, as he came to know the church more, he also feel his life changing. And he decided to work hard. You know, he went to take his N-level as a private candidate. He got to IT. He got one of the best student award. Now he's going to polytechnic. You know, now he has a good relationship with his family. And he said this, he says, I want to give back to the society. I want to be a lighthouse in the life of others in need, just as QBC was a lighthouse in my life. Now, let me ask you, what will happen to Zahara? Will she continue in the faith? What will happen to Shafiq? Will he come to know Christ? We don't know. And that is really not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to live out our faith because the gospel has transformed your life and my life. To open doors, open wallets, and open hearts. Is there somebody in your life, just one, that you open a door to welcome? Open your wallet to help. Open your hearts to accept. I have a dream, an actual dream, that every week when we gather, it's not because of the music, not because of the preacher, but simply because we want to adore our Lord and Savior, simply because we get the gospel. We hear the gospel being sung, being preached, being prayed, being exalted, and we are sent out to live out the gospel. And that is to open your doors to strangers, to people who are lonely, to open your wallets to those in need, because money is not just for you, to open your hearts to those that you think are undeserving. Let's pray. I just want to give us a bit more time today just to reflect. And I have two reflection questions today. It's just, what is God telling you? Or is there somebody you can open your door, your wallets, and your heart to? So let's spend some time in silence for a few minutes with the Lord. And then I'll close at the appropriate time.
Dear Lord Jesus, we just want to thank you for speaking to us, O Lord. Lord, just pray.